Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 2 through 13, in the second part of a study titled, Everybody Was King Fool Fighting.
Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us. We did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. Now David wasn't seeking a handout. We don't understand the culture and the hospitality going on here, so let me explain it to you. This was a polite way of collecting on a debt. There was an arrangement between Nabal's shepherds and David's army. David protected the shepherds out in the fields from Philistine raiding parties. Nabal was rich and he had all these holdings, but he didn't have an army. And the Philistines, as near as I can tell from reading about them in the Bible and in history, they just laid around all the time until harvest came, and then they would just come and take whatever they wanted from the farmers because they really couldn't defend themselves. And so David, because he just happened to be out in these wilderness areas with an army of 600 men, they didn't have Walmart back then. That it wasn't available until the second century. So it would be very difficult to find provisions and to take care of these 600 men and all. And so what they did is they kind of hired themselves out as an army to protect the farmers out in the field. And of course, David and his men, they loved to kill Philistines anyway. And so it was a win-win situation. And so when the harvest came, it was time for David and his army to get paid. And so David expected payment for having protected Nabal's prosperity. It's not pertinent to our topic, but I was reading this through again this morning. I wondered if Christians aren't protecting America's prosperity by our very presence in this country. It'd be a story for another time, but as much as people who are not Christians are trying to silence us and get rid of us and ridicule us and all of these things, I wonder what it's really going to be like in the United States when the Christians are gone, when the rapture occurs. As far as I can tell from reading about prophecy, the United States isn't in the Bible in terms of prophecy, not as a prominent nation. My personal feeling, and that's all it is that our nation will be decimated after the rapture and we'll have to join with Mexico and Canada to form a North American Union to have anything going on. The presence of the church, as weak as it may be, as much as people like to criticize it, I believe the presence of the church is the reason that America still prospers. Verse 9, so when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all the words in the name of David and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, well, who's David? Who's the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who I do not know where they're from? Every year, Charlie Brown wants to kick the football. Every year, Lucy pulls it away at the last minute. Then one year, she executes a contract with Charlie Brown, agreeing to let him kick the football. He's excited because he has in his hand a signed contract. You know the story. At the last minute, she pulls it away, and he falls down just like every year prior. Funny thing about this signature, Lucy says, it was never notarized. Nabal was shrewd like that. He knew how to work the system. The agreement his shepherds had made was what we'd call a gentleman's agreement. It was based on our version of the handshake, as it were. Thus, when it came time to pay, Nabal acted like he had no knowledge of it. I don't even know what you're talking about. And David, who's David? He's a fugitive. On the one hand, Nabal might have been concerned that if he supplied David, Saul might hear about it and do to him what he'd done to the priests at Nob, where he ordered them slaughtered with their families and their livestock. On the other hand, he had undoubtedly heard of David showing mercy to Saul on multiple occasions. The best play for Nabal then, the worldly play, was to renege on the promises his shepherds had made. It seemed to Nabal a win-win situation. As we will see momentarily, it was setting up to be a massive lose-lose situation for Nabal. David was going to hulk out and kill Nabal along with every male in his household. So the question is, not so much for us, but hypothetically, do you admire Nabal? Because the world does. He is the poster boy for those who say, no God. Which is why we all need to take a look at how the Nabals of the world are going to end up. In the intervening verses, we'll eventually see Nabal's wise wife, Abigail, act to honor her husband's commitment to David, sparing David from sinning and her household from bloodshed. All, however, was not going to be well for Nabal. Drop down to verse 36. Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it happened, after about 10 days, that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. And so Nabal was at the top of the world. He was very rich. He was enjoying an unusual season of prosperity. He had just outwitted, so he thought, David, the man after God's own heart. He was definitely saying no to God on many levels. He was feasting, and it says he was drunk, which indicates that he was enjoying all the possible pleasures the world had to offer him. His feast was like the feast of a king. Seated with him was a beautiful woman, the envy of all other men. And then he had a stroke, and after 10 days of terrible suffering, he died. And so it reminds us, what does it profit for you to gain the whole world only to lose your soul? If you are yet unsaved, you are Nabal. You're saying no to God. Go ahead, gain the whole world. No one is stopping you. Until one day your empty heart dies within you and you become like a stone in your infirmity and you die and you pass into eternity. What then? It's certainly something to think about. Now second here, in the remaining verses, we're going to see that your fight is with the fool within who acts independently of God on your way to heaven. David had already shown remarkable spiritual restraint and control dealing with King Saul. You remember, we've seen these other studies. Saul, from right after David slew Goliath and Saul began to understand that his being king was in jeopardy, he started throwing spears at him, and then he plotted against him and he sent his armies against him. And he was hunting him down like a jackal in the wilderness. Each time that David had an opportunity, he refused to engage Saul in battle. And when he had the opportunity to defeat and kill Saul, he let him go for the sake of obeying the Lord and doing what is right. And he's been a tremendous example of restraint and just walking in the Spirit. Now a farmer won't pay his debt, and David snaps. I mean, he goes from 0 to 60 just like that. Verse 12, so David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David. 200 stayed behind with the supplies. Remember now, Nabal and his men were defenseless. Was it really necessary to take 400 fighting men? It was even worse than that. Look at verses 21 and 22. Now David had said, Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. Really? He's going to kill every male member of Nabal's household? It is a very extreme reaction. And I think it shows us just how powerful the flesh, the old nature, can be. And how it's always there, seemingly dormant, but ready to come to the surface. And so it's a really a stunning contrast. David walking with the Lord, sparing Saul's life, a man who's actually trying to kill him, who you might even justify the, you know, I'm going to kill him first, or let's go ahead and duke it out, or how about mano y mano, we just go one against the other. I mean, you'd even say, okay, but there's a spiritual sense that you think, no, that wouldn't be right. That's not what the future king of Israel should do. That's certainly not what God intends. David, what a beautiful example of the spiritual man, loving his enemy and returning good for evil. And then he doesn't get paid. And he says, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill everybody. And he says that it's justified. He calls upon God and he says, God, you know, you see what he did to me? Well, I'm going to do worse to him, and I'm going to invoke your name in it. It's like the Incredible Hulk. It's like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Where did that come from? It comes from the flesh, the old nature. David had been wronged, but he was wrong in his reaction. It was carnal. It was fleshly. It was sinful. What ought he to have done? Let's answer that before we move on. Maybe nothing. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, believers are encouraged to resolve their disputes privately or at least among other believers. If the disputes cannot be resolved, rather than letting them spill over into the world, we're encouraged to be defrauded. Suffer the loss for the sake of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Maybe David did have a play. This is just something I thought of. I'm not sure if it would be godly or not. It doesn't seem ungodly. But all he really needed to do was let Nabal know that he was going to withdraw his army and no longer protect his shepherds. I mean, after all, the harvest was still going on. The shearing was still taking place. Maybe word would slip to the Philistines somehow that David wasn't going to do anything if they came against Nabal. After all, Nabal was a shrewd businessman. It might have stunned him to his senses. At worst, David would suffer the loss of wages for a season. But I think he knew that God would ultimately provide for him. This entire situation seems designed by God as a test for David, and he initially fails. With the help of Abigail, he would succeed and return to his best spiritual self. Meantime, we see David seething. Recognize yourself? Well, sure you do. It's exactly what we look like when we give in to the flesh and express the old nature. Doesn't matter how we justify it or call upon the name of God. Doesn't matter that our friends say, yeah, that, you know, they wronged you, and so you should wrong them back, because that would be fair. It's an eye for an eye, after all, isn't it? And we sort of forget that we're Christians almost for a while, because the flesh takes over. And it's usually in a situation where we can, which usually a situation that is a small situation. We have victory in these huge areas of our life, and then something small happens and we go crazy, as it were. We're wrong when we react that way. Better, spiritually speaking, to be defrauded or to suffer the loss, to love our enemies and to do good to them. Better to go on expressing our new divine nature in the energy and empowering of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Your flesh, your sin nature, however you prefer to describe it, will never get any weaker. It's always there waiting to rear its ugliness. Now, we have the promise of God that if we instead yield our members to obedience, we need not yield them to the flesh. There's a choice that we make in these situations. Situation comes up, we're wronged, mistreated, whatever it might be. We can choose how to react. We can react spiritually as David did with Saul. We can react carnally as David did with Nabal. Same guy, two reactions. You and I, same person, two reactions. We're really talking about, in a bigger sense, the biblical doctrine of sanctification. The basic meaning of the verb sanctify is to separate or to set apart. Sanctification, then, is this sovereign act of God whereby He sets apart a person, a place, or an object for Himself in order that He might accomplish His purpose in the world by means of that person, place, or object. Sanctification is not the improvement of the old nature, nor is it the eradication of that nature, thereby rendering it impossible for a child of God to commit sin. Sanctification is not a single act either, but a continuous process. The work of sanctification in the believer involves victory over sin as I make choices every day. Now, we understand sanctification in terms of three stages. I think you'll easily follow this. It's not difficult at all. First, there is the initial sanctification that occurs when you are saved. God saves you, and part of what He does is He sets you apart for His glory. This is sometimes called positional sanctification because you have a new position with God. It is the fact that you now belong to God and that He who began this work in you will definitely complete it. Now, speaking of completing the work, ultimately there is final sanctification that occurs when you go to be with the Lord. This is sometimes called perfect sanctification or glorification. It occurs when you are no longer in your mortal body. Because the problem we have, whether it's called the flesh or the sin nature, it has to do with these bodies that we have right now. And when we go to be with the Lord, through death or through the rapture, then we will no longer have that struggle within, and we will have perfect sanctification or glorification. We will be unable to sin. Between our new position in Christ and where we're headed, there is what we call the practical day-by-day sanctification. This is where we live. It involves personal responsibility. It's a matter of choice on our part. As long as we are in these bodies, we are able to sin, but because of the indwelling Holy Spirit and our new divine nature, we are also able to not sin depending on our choices. And so you see this in David. David could have reacted either way towards Saul. He could have reacted either way towards Nabal. Towards Saul, he chose to be the spiritual man, walking in the Spirit. Towards Nabal, he allowed himself to fall back into the ways of the flesh, justifying it, calling upon the name of the Lord, but still it was wrong. And so we have these choices to make. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, we read, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, abstain from sexual immorality." And so Paul the Apostle says, on a practical level, if you want to practice sanctification, you need to abstain from sexual immorality. You have a decision to make. You can engage in it, you can abstain from it, that's up to you. Your flesh wants to engage in it, your old nature is delighted by it, but the Holy Spirit of God is telling you that you don't need to do it and you have the power to say no. Hebrews 12:14, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." And so on a daily basis, we are to pursue holiness. We're to make choices that are consistent with who we are in Jesus Christ. Now, this practical sanctification is thus a process. As you read in Philippians 3:12-14, Paul writes and says, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And so Paul understood that his life was a journey towards perfection. Not in this life. We would be perfect when we're with the Lord, but now in this life, we are able to choose whether to walk with the Lord in the power of His Spirit or whether to walk according to the flesh and fall back into that. And sadly, I think sometimes that the longer I'm a Christian, the easier it is to fall back into tiny fleshly habits. Not big ones. You think, well, I've got that under control. I'm beating that down every day. But then there's all these little areas. Don McClure tells a story about Alan and Marjorie Redpath. Some of you are familiar with Alan Redpath's writings. If you're not, you need to get anything Alan Redpath has written and read that. He's a fantastic expositor of the Bible. And they were there with the Redpaths in England, having dinner with them one night. And after dinner, Marjorie got up and she started clearing the table. And she asked her husband, Alan, if he would help her. And he said to her, pretty much just like this, "I'll help you in just a minute. I want to finish talking to Don right now." And then Marjorie went on clearing the table. Alan and Don and Jean McClure went into the other room. And it wasn't a couple of minutes that he excused himself to Don and Jean, and he went in and apologized to his wife for the harshness of his tone towards her. Because he knew in his heart that he had been harsh to her, even though no one else understood that. And I always use that illustration because what it shows us is that the Christian who is walking in practical sanctification is becoming more and more sensitive to things that you wouldn't even have thought of were sin a year ago. Attitudes and positions of the heart. Not so much actions, really, as attitudes. When you raise your children, right? Some of you have raised your children, some of you are still doing it. Attitudes maybe are more important than actions. If you're not disciplining your kids for their attitudes, you should be. Because their attitudes lead to their actions. And as Christians, sometimes we gloss over our attitude. Like, I'm in my flesh here on the freeway. I'm in my flesh over here at the store. Certainly when I'm talking to somebody about tech service, then I'm totally in my flesh. But I've beaten all these big areas, so I don't really need to worry about that. I think we do. Because that is just as Nabal as anything else. What is our responsibility? Let me quickly give you five things to consider and then we'll be done. First, God's Word is the active agent the Holy Spirit uses to accomplish practical sanctification. The psalmist writes, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." Second, know and reckon on the fact that you are dead to sin and self. Romans 6:6 says, "Know this, your old man, the flesh, the old nature, is crucified with Christ." That means it's dead. You need not yield to it. Third, yield your body to God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, "Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Fourth, surrender your will to God. Ephesians 5:17 says, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And then fifth, walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Nabal is who you were. David is who you are. But which David? That's up to you. We see in David just how quickly we can yield our members to sin. Doesn't matter how mature you are or think you are. Doesn't matter how long you've been a believer. The flesh, the old sin nature, is always there ready to reveal itself. Sometimes, as I said, it's the smaller things that incite it. Guard your hearts. Be David at his spiritual best. Pity the Nabals who are on their way to hell. You are on your way to heaven. 1 John 3:2 reads like this, "Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is." Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. They're so precious, Lord, and so wonderful to behold. We see this duality, as it were, in our lives every day, Lord. And it's interesting to see it in David. The two ways that he could have gone and how easily, Lord, he gets into the flesh. And I pray that you would make us every day a little bit more sensitive to sin, not in a legalistic way, Lord, but in a way that expresses love. Because, Lord, we don't want to be Nabal at all. It's not healthy. It's not helpful. It's not edifying. It's not doing anything, Lord, but destroying. We want to be David at his best by yielding to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.